In our evening services, we're studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we want to read this evening from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, down to the end of the chapter. We've just finished thinking about the ministry of the gospel. Paul now returns to prayer. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May God bless to all of us the reading and the preaching of his own holy word. We're going to stay in this passage, God willing, for the next few weeks. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. I'll be away one Lord's Day when I have to preach in California, but apart from that, I intend to preach right through to the end of our communion season on this passage, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I want to introduce that prayer this evening. I begin with something that you young people especially may find hard to believe. I used to play the guitar. Is that hard to believe? That was a long, long time ago. But everybody played the guitar in those days. And when I had to go out to America to study theology, I wasn't able to bring mine with me. So one of the first things I did when I got to Pittsburgh was to go downtown and buy myself a new guitar. And I used to sit in my room at the seminary. I only knew 8 or 10 chords, but I played them over and over again. And then I thought I would like to try to learn classical guitar. So I bought several simple pieces by Bach and started trying to pick them out on the strings, and really thought I was quite good. And one day a fellow called Bob Wilson came into my room where I was sitting, and he saw the guitar. And he said, you've got a guitar, you play? Oh, yes. I said, yes, I play the guitar. I play a little bit of classical guitar. So he said, well, let's hear you. So I got the guitar out and tried to play my little piece. When I had finished, he asked me to pass the guitar over to him. Oh, dear. His fingers flew up and down the keyboard with incredible skill. He was an absolutely fantastic guitar player. He could play anything, and I just sat and slumped down further and further into the chair, and I think that was the last time I played the guitar in public. I thought I could play it until I heard someone who really could. And I feel a little bit that way about prayer when I listen to Paul praying. It's an interesting providence of God, isn't it, that we're looking at prayer in the morning, studies and prayer, and now we've come to Paul praying. I didn't plan that. It wasn't a clever coming together. It was in the providence of God. We're looking at the theory of prayer in the morning, and in the evening we're looking at the practice of prayer. And we're listening to this great man praying. And as we listen to Paul praying, surely we're overwhelmed. And we say, I don't pray like that. What do I know of prayer like this? I'm a beginner. And we feel like the disciples did when they heard the Lord praying and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. I agree with H.C.G. Moule's comment on this passage. Who has not read and reread these verses with the feeling of one permitted to look through parted curtains into the holiest place of the Christian life? Here's Paul on his knees, his heart open, praying for these young Ephesian Christians. And it's my prayer that this passage will make an impact on me and on you and on our praying, and deepen and enrich our experience of prayer. And as I've said, we hope to take several weeks over these verses, and this evening we're simply easing ourselves in, introducing ourselves to the subject. I want to speak about two matters this evening, and first of all, particularly from the text, verses 14 and 15, Paul's praying. Paul's praying. He comes back to his prayer, which he began in verse 1 and then was interrupted. You remember in verse 1 of the chapter he says, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, he's about to pray, and then he goes on talking about the mystery that God has revealed to him and the ministry that God has given to him. And we've looked at the mystery and at the ministry. Now he comes back to his prayer for this reason. The same phrase as at the beginning of the chapter. And I want to note five very simple, rather obvious things about his praying. But sometimes it's the obvious things we can overlook and need to hear again. Firstly, the fact of his praying. The fact of his praying. I bow my knees. He is praying. This man is in a prison cell. He's confined. He can't travel any longer. He can't visit churches. He can't evangelize. He can't preach. He's very much restricted and limited in his Christian service. But there's one thing he can do. He can pray. And friends, there is nothing, there is no one on this earth can ever prevent us praying. As Lloyd-Jones says, even were they to stitch our lips together, we could still pray in our spirits. The fact of praying. And Paul, as we shall see over the next few weeks, is praying for a very interesting thing, that these Christians will profit from the teaching that he's giving them. He's giving them good teaching. It's inspired, it's orthodox, it's solid, it's practical, it's profound, it's rich, but that's not enough. Paul has taught them to the very best of his ability. But when he's finished teaching them, he goes on his knees and prays that God will help them to profit from the teaching. That's a challenge to us. You pray for your minister as he prepares his sermons. I know you do. I feel the benefit of your prayers. But do we pray afterwards? I pray as I prepare the messages. I pray before I preach. But then do I always remember to pray after I have preached for the message that has been preached? Lord, help the people to remember it. Help it to take root in their lives. Help them to think about it over the next week. Help them to put it into practice. So your relationship with a sermon or teaching doesn't end with the amen. It's for you and me to go home and to water that good seed with prayer. Lord, help us to pray. Do we pray? Dr. Lloyd-Jones says we have become a generation of Christians that tend to live on meetings. Do we pray for ourselves? Do we pray for each other? The fact of praying. But then secondly, the basis of praying. For this reason. For this reason. What does he mean by that? Well, it's all that he's been teaching so far. God's great purpose. He's been teaching them in Ephesians that God's purpose is to heal the broken world. God's purpose is to unite everything in Jesus. He looks upon this world fractured, disordered by sin. He looks on the tears and the darkness and the wretched, despairing people. And the creation that's fallen. And God says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to renew it. I'm going to restore it. The Christian gospel's a wonderful message. And I'm going to do it through my Son. To unite all things in Him. And Paul has set out this purpose. And he says, because of this. Because of all I've taught you. Because of the Word of God that I have given you. I bow my knees. In other words, the indispensable prelude to prayer is the revelation of God's will, God's word. Prayer and the Bible go together. They cannot be separated. We cannot profit from the Bible unless we pray. And we've nothing to pray about unless for the truths and the promises of the Bible. Our Lord made this point, this connection. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Or in 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence that we have towards Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, according to His will, He hears us. And that's what we're homing in the mornings, isn't it? Praying in the name of Jesus, pleading God's promises, asking God to do what He has said He will do. And we've seen that the reason for so many ineffective prayers is they're not Bible-based. We're just picking things out of the air. We're asking God to do what we think we would like, but which God has never promised to do or committed Himself to do. And then we're surprised when we don't get a positive answer. For this reason I pray. Because of what I know of God and of what God has done for you and of what God purposes for you. And it is this knowledge that informs my praying and directs my praying. And channels it into scriptural petitions. The basis of effective prayer is the truth and the promises of God. But then thirdly, note his attitude in praying. I bow my knees. I bow my knees. Now that's a significant phrase because the Jews usually stood when they were praying. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple in Luke 18, and we read that they both in the temple, they stood when they were expressing their prayers to God. And when a Jew went on his knees, it showed one of two things. It showed exceptional earnestness. Exceptional earnestness. That's why we read of our Lord Himself in Luke 22:41 in the Garden of Gethsemane, that He withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me." And He was sweating, as it were, drops of blood, and He was in an agony. And in such a situation, there was only one posture for prayer: on His knees. Earnestness. We talk about saying our prayers. And all too often, that's all it is. We're saying them. But do we mean them with our whole heart and soul? Kneeling also was a sign of humility, reverence, lowliness before God. And how that is lacking in much of today's praying. So many prayers today are depressingly businesslike, like taking a grocery list to the supermarket. "Here I am, God. Here's my order." Or else some people think that to be odiously familiar with God shows great spirituality and depth, and instead it shows their shallowness. How much reverence, how much worship is there in our praying? The New Testament is emphatic. The posture is not central to spiritual prayer. It is the heart that is central. Yet posture is not unimportant. If I could change the architecture in this building, I would change it so that we could kneel when we were praying. I'd love it if we could all kneel. Normally we stand when we pray as a mark of reverence and respect for God. When we talked about it some years ago now, we decided to make two exceptions. Some of our folk were saying that where there's a particularly lengthy prayer, they found it distracting and perhaps difficult to stand. We also felt at the close of the sermon that there's a very deep atmosphere of emotion. Standing up tended to break that. And so at such times, we bow our heads. But we do bow our heads. My eyes are closed. But you should bow your heads. It's not that we're just sitting slumped in a casual posture before God. We reverently bow our heads where we sit in the presence of God. The attitude in praying. Fourthly, there's the context of praying. The context. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And the context is that we are children coming to our Father who loves us and cares for us. You remember how Paul put it in Ephesians 2:18-19. Through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. We're not coming to God as strangers or as enemies. We're coming as His children. It's a simple thought, but there's nothing more important to grasp than that. If you had a good father or a good mother, if you have a good father or a good mother, how do you approach them? You approach them with unselfconscious confidence and love, sure that you're going to be listened to, that you're going to be treated kindly and wisely. And this is the God before whom we come. And then fifthly and lastly in Paul's prayers, and we're just introducing these matters, there's the theme of praying. The theme of his praying. He's not praying that he may get out of prison. He's not praying that the Ephesians may be healthy or wealthy or may have trouble-free lives. He's praying for their spiritual growth. For their spiritual growth. That's his great burden. And he's going to take us up a staircase with four steps. And God willing, we'll walk up those steps together. Strengthened with power. Rooted and grounded in love. Strength to comprehend and know the love of Christ. Filled with all the fullness of God. We've a prayer card for our congregation. We pray for each other every day. 365 days a year. One or two families in this church are praying for you. And you and I know there are people here, they're praying for us every single day. You can get up and say, somebody in Trinity's praying for me today. We pray for each other. It's a wonderful thing. It's been a real blessing. But do we pray like this? Who was on your list today? Who was opposite the number 20 in your prayer card? Who did you pray for in your devotions this morning? What did you pray for them? What did I pray? That they'd be strengthened? That they'd know the love of Christ in a new way? That they would be filled with all the fullness of God? We need to learn from Paul. Paul's praying. I didn't really know what to call the second point of the sermon. I've called it Your Pastor's Preparing. Your Pastor's Preparing of You. A friend of mine in America would probably have given it some very grandiose title like A Seasonal Pastoral Admonition. I feel rather like the royal messenger in the Old Testament. It was his task to go before the king and to remove the roadblocks. And I want to speak pastorally to you, my people, this evening. Those of you who are not members of the congregation are welcome to listen in. I think there's a great danger that we in this church will fail to profit from this passage if we don't prepare very carefully to study these scriptures together. You may think I'm going a bit round the houses here, but be patient and you'll see where we're going. I think there are various current roadblocks which could lead us as a people astray at this point and rob us of much of the blessing of this passage. Let me mention two or three of them. The first is the shallowness of much present Christianity. The shallowness of much present day Christianity. We're living at a time when experience seems to be the great focus and desire of so many professing Christians. The great purpose of a church meeting is that we should feel good about it. Feel good during it and feel good afterwards. And this mania for experience has infiltrated the church. And so people, and it's happening in our own province in these very days, people will attach themselves to a church that sounds new, that sounds different, that sounds exciting, and you ask them, what does the church believe? They can't really tell you. What standards does it have? What is its confessional teaching? They've no idea. But it's an exciting place. There's a buzz. There's a lot happening. Yes, but what is going to be communicated to your children over the years to come? No idea. But it doesn't really matter. Such teaching as there is often superficial. There's often unrestrained emotionalism, an interest in the spectacular. People are often careless how they live, how they keep the commandments of God. And as we as a people react against this, and we are right to do so, and we are wise to do so. And we say we don't want what is frothy and superficial. We want what is solid and deep and worthwhile. And that is good. And then again, there are the traditions of our church and our culture. Most of us are Scots-Irish. Various exceptions, but we don't hold that against them. We're broad-minded people here. And the Scots-Irish are supposed to be a cautious, steady, quiet people. We are given to understatement. We don't like gush. We like our worship to be simple and plain. We believe that true godliness isn't extravagant, but is quiet and unshowy. We have a genuine reserve and modesty about our deepest feelings. We don't feel comfortable trotting them out to all and sundry. We don't bear our hearts easily. We're not very keen on letting it all hang out. That's just the sort of people we are. That's what we're used to. In our church, we put a stress on teaching, on objective truth. And all of that is good, or most of that is good. And we thank God for it. And when I travel to various places in the world where I see the opposite, I'm very glad to get home. And we never want to lose these precious things. They've served us well over the centuries. And they've preserved us from many dangers. So here are two things that warn us, current evangelical culture and our own traditions and culture warn us against extravagance, against emotionalism, against overstatement, against a stress on experience. That's good. But here's the danger. We can be so concerned about staying away from these excesses that we find ourselves falling into the opposite danger. Perhaps a more serious danger. We can be so concerned to stay away from the central white line in case we get hit by traffic coming along the road that we end up in the ditch. And there's a third factor, less praiseworthy, which works along with these. And that I would call the sinful attachment to the spiritual status quo. The idea that we're fine as we are. We have no real needs. I'm okay, you're okay. And in fact, we're like Laodicea. Neither cold nor hot. The temptation to say I'm rich, I've prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. And I'm worried that those factors in myself and in you could lead us to tuning out this passage. That we really don't resonate with it. Because Paul is praying emotionally and experientially and extravagantly, and he's using colored language. And we can say, well, look at those people. They're obsessed with experience, and we end up with no experience at all. Look at that hyper-emotionalism. And we end up cold and dead in our hearts. Look at that neglect of truth. And we end up neglecting practice. We're all too aware about how these things are abused in our day. But as the church father said, misuse doesn't destroy use. We can look at other Christians in our day and we can see much that is wrong. But are we so perfect? Are we so perfect? Their services may be disorderly. Are there times when we are so orderly that we're dead? They may give too great a place to experience and emotion. But we may give too little. Would you say that we have all the answers? Would you say that our Christian experience is really just a pattern of what all Christian experience ought to be? Would you say our prayer meetings are pretty close to ideal Christian prayer meetings? Would you say our witness, our care for the lost, is exemplary? Would you say our degree of enthusiasm and warm-heartedness is everything that it should be? Or do we not read these words and find, I don't really know what Paul's talking about. Strengthened with power in your inner being, Christ dwelling in your hearts, rooted and grounded in love, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. When did you last weep in your private praying? When did you last lose all sense of time? When were you lost in wonder, love, and praise? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Can you say tonight, I know that. I know what he means. To be filled with all the fullness of God. Can you say, yes, that's where I am. Please don't misunderstand me. Please do understand me. I'm not arguing for unbiblical change. I'm not arguing for changing any of the things that we hold dear and true. I'm simply asking you, because you see, I'm under this word of God as well as you are. If a passage makes me uncomfortable, I can't tidy it up and say, well, I'm in charge of this and I know all these things. No. And if I'm at a loss, I have to be at a loss and I have to change. And I'm simply asking myself and I'm asking you, do you experience these realities? Do you know what this is about? Do you know what this is about? And if we don't experience these realities, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Do we not need to experience them? Do we not want to experience them? Is this not what some other Christians may be saying to us? But you say we are Reformed. We believe in the Reformed faith. Was Samuel Rutherford Reformed? I think he was. Have you ever read any of his letters? And of his passionate, passionate love for his dear Lord Jesus. I remember years ago having in a study one of these young fellows who has read two Reformed books, and suddenly he's the world expert on Reformed theology. And I read out a couple of statements of Samuel Rutherford. And he said, I don't agree with these charismatics. I said, well, it's Samuel Rutherford. Supposing I told you about a theologian. And this is what is said of this theologian. He's a theologian of the heart, not of the head. You know who that was? John Calvin. And it was B.B. Warfield of Princeton who said that. And you know what Calvin's logo was? It was a burning heart. And do you know what his life motto was? My heart, Lord Jesus, I offer to you eagerly and sincerely. And at the very heart of the Reformed faith, which I love, which I accept in its totality, and which I've given my life to preach, is passion. Warmth and spirit-wrought experience, and hunger and zeal and joy and tears. And if we don't have these things, it's not because we're too Reformed, it's because we're not Reformed enough. It's because we're not biblical enough. We're not orthodox enough. Do I preach to myself? Do I preach to you? As we go through these verses, don't say, it's not for us. It is for us. And if we haven't these things, and if we don't experience these things, let's get on our knees with broken hearts and pray individually and together that God will so pour out His Spirit upon us that we will experience these things more and more, and know them more and more. For this reason, I bow my knees, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant us. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God, it is very possible that in some ways we are poor and blind and naked. And the worst is that often we won't admit it. We thank you for the heritage of truth in your word. Help us not to be selective. Help us to believe all of Scripture. And when your word makes us uncomfortable and challenges us and asks searching questions about our Christian experience. Grant, O God, that we may not close our eyes and ears and walk away. Grant that we may not concoct pious or cultural excuses for ignoring your word, but that we may be willing to be changed by your word, that we may know Christ better, that we may be enraptured by the length and breadth and height and depth, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is to your glory, O God. This is your promise. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.